I recently heard a story about a church who invited the Reverend Dr. James Forbes, then of Riverside Church in New York, to visit their church and offer a sermon. He accepted the invitation, and standing in the pulpit, he looked out over the congregation and began to sing the word yes, over and over. The pastor who had invited him described it as putting the word out into the congregation and stirring it around, letting it move, letting the people sit with it. Dr. Forbes continued leading the congregation this way for several minutes, longer, it seemed, than really anybody knew what to do with. The congregation grew a little agitated, a little worried. They were out of their comfort zone and no longer knew what to expect. And it was only after this preparation, this stirring of the spirit and discomforting of the expectation, that Dr. Forbes moved from the yes to the rest of his sermon. Because as it turns out, yes can be a hard word to sit with, and even harder when we're saying it to God. Because yes to God is not a neutral statement. Saying yes to God means handing ourselves over to the will of the Creator of the universe, to the God of endless possibility, to a God who is making all things new, including ourselves. Saying yes becomes a process, a song that enters our lives and stirs our soul, a song we promise to sing even when we're not exactly sure where it's going, because it's the one that God has placed in our mouths. Saying yes to God is a weighty thing, a risky thing, a thing that promises to change everything. And that continued yes is also called discipleship, the work of the people who, as our Book of Order puts it, live in the strength of God's promise and give themselves in service to God's mission. Christian discipleship is not a one-time yes. It's a process and an active participation in what one preacher calls rehearsing the reign of God. Discipleship is how we live in response to the gospel. Saying yes, as we see in today's scripture, is only the first step. And discipleship, the scripture tells us, is also not easy. Today's scripture reading comes from the 14th chapter of Luke. It's the last of a series of stories and observations that Jesus makes while at a dinner party with some local lawyers and Pharisees. There, amid the financially comfortable, the educated, the pious, and the community leaders, Jesus has been talking about the coming kingdom of God. He's talked about self-awareness and pride. He's talked about class and social order. And in all the stories and observations leading up to our scripture this morning, Jesus has made it clear that to that room full of well-educated, well-read, well-situated community members that the coming reign of God is going to completely reorder things. And then he tells this story. One of the dinner guests, on hearing this, said to him, "Blessed is anyone who will eat the bread of the kingdom of God." Then Jesus said to him, "Someone gave a great dinner and invited many. At the time for the dinner, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land and I must go out and see it. Please accept my regrets.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please accept my regrets.' And another said, 'I have just been married and therefore cannot come.' So the slave returned and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame.' And the slave said, 'Sir, What you ordered has been done, and there is still room. Then the master said to the slave, go out into the roads and lanes and compel people to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those who were invited will taste my dinner. The word of God for the people of God. Will you pray with me? God, as we come to your scripture this morning, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts and minds be acceptable in your sight. In your holy and precious name I pray. Amen. Now, I imagine if you've ever thrown a sizable party, be it a retirement, a sweet 16, a going away party, a wedding, the first half of this parable might seem really relatable. Perhaps you've had the joy of sitting at that late night dining room table with the seating chart, seething because, wait, that person didn't have a plus one. Are you serious? They're not coming? But we low-key planned it around them. Oh man, I was really hoping that person would be able to make it. But for me, and maybe you too, the real doozies of the party planning process are the no-shows. The people who RSVP'd, confirmed, double confirmed, and who then, when the time comes, just ghost. No call, no text, just silence. And it's in moments like that, when we grapple with our anger and disappointment, that we are reminded that there is a world of space between the RSVP and showing up to the party. This morning, I'd like to suggest that it is something like that realization that's at the heart of what Jesus is highlighting for his audience and for us. Because this parable is about discipleship, which means it's a parable about showing up. But more than that, it's a warning about the kinds of things that derail us from the space between, in the space between the RSVP and the dinner, our intention and our participation. Let's listen again to the beginning of the text. At the time of the dinner, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they alike began to make excuses. The first said, I have bought a piece of land, and I must go out and see it. Please accept my regrets. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I must try them out. Please accept my regrets. And another said, I have just been married and therefore cannot come. Now, on the surface, I admit, each of these guests appears to have a reasonable excuse. But remember, these are all people who RSVP'd. They knew when the party was. This isn't something came up at the last minute and I'm so sorry kind of situation. The guests in this parable are no-shows. The ones who decided they had something better to do that day. And in their excuses, Jesus names 3 common things that derail our own commitment to Christian discipleship. Money, work, and relationships. You might say, Graham, all those things are important. They're the things that help us survive and flourish. And some of us might feel like those things are blessings from God. How could money, work, and relationships be contrary to God's call on our lives? That's a great question, and an important one. So, short answer is, as with the earlier parables Jesus tells, he's pointing to the way that the demands of discipleship and the reality of the kingdom of God necessitate a radical reordering of our values, priorities, and relationships with each other. But to be honest, the short answer is a little too abstract for my liking. So let's unpack this a little bit. Money. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of land, and I must go out and see it, accept my regrets. Another translation I read said, I have bought a town, and I must go out and collect rent. There are plenty of scriptures about money, about our relationship to it, about how we relate to it. And that makes sense. Money is complicated. It's emotional. The amount in our bank account can sometimes feel like a direct reflection of our self-worth, dictating our sense of security and safety. And yet, as Christian disciples, we are called to a life of self-offering, to communion and community, to choose people over profit. And I think if we're honest, we can all remember times that we've chosen money over people. Can you think of the last time you saw someone begging on the street? Did you see them as an equal, as a child of God? Or did you suddenly become engrossed in your phone, your conversation partner, or fixing that dial on the radio? Zooming out a bit, we might ask ourselves, how is money keeping us apart? For example, in 1969, James Forman delivered the Black Manifesto at the pulpit of Riverside Church, demanding that, quote, white churches and synagogues pay reparations for black enslavement and continuing discrimination and oppression. It was clear and specific, both in its charges and in what the black community was asking for. But the denominational response was mixed. Some denominations ignored it completely. Some gave some amount towards the cause, but many offered excuses about how they already had their own programs running that sort of did pretty much the same thing that they were being asked to do, and they could keep doing it without actually writing a check. And ultimately, it came down to a question of money and power, because it was the case that the churches were more interested in their own survival than they were in responding faithfully to their black colleagues and congregants. Money is a powerful force, and when we prioritize it over people, we perpetuate systems and attitudes that distort our relationships with each other. Jesus' parable warns us that the call to discipleship will require us to be more committed to the work of the kingdom than to the number in our bank accounts. Participating in the kingdom of God is going to change our relationship to money. Work. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please accept my regrets. If the first guest chooses money, the second guest chooses work. Now, these may seem similar, but I think it can be helpful to frame work as a question of how and where we spend our time. Because we live in a culture that worships work, that preaches the gospel of productivity, that ties our sense of self-worth to what we can generate. Work is unlimited, never-ending. Work is all-encompassing. Work can always be done harder, smarter, faster. And in such a world, there is no place for the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Because especially if you don't have money, your ability to work and the work you do dictates your value, and by extension, your humanity. A culture that worships work, that celebrates the ultimate value in productivity, is not, Jesus tells us, the culture of the kingdom of God. It can't be, because it excludes and commodifies people, and it's symptomatic of a distorted relationality, an inability for me to see you and you to see me. Therefore, our call to discipleship requires a radical reorientation towards work and how we evaluate what we do. What is good work? Our very first declaration in the PCUSA's Book of Order says that human beings have no higher goal in life than to glorify and enjoy God now and forever, living in covenant fellowship with God and participating in God's mission. This is the work, the deep soul work that God calls to govern our lives first and foremost. This is the work by which the value and utility of all work should be judged. As disciples of Christ, we are called to do a work that unites people, fosters flourishing, and promotes a culture that values all people, regardless of race, ethnicity, age, sex, disability, geography, or theological conviction. Christian discipleship, Jesus tells us, changes our relationship to work, how we evaluate it, how we engage with it, and what we consider a productive end product. Which brings us to the final guest, the one who's getting married. And just as the discipleship demands a reordering of our finances and the systems we work in, it also demands rethinking our relationship. And this guest is key because at the heart of it, this excuse is about how we relate to people, not in the abstract, but in the everyday. And honestly, on the face of it, if one was going to push back at Jesus about something in this story, I imagine that this guest's excuse would feel like a good place to start. After all, the other two pick wealth and productivity, but marriage? I mean, come on, give this guy a break. Is Jesus really saying that I should give up my most personal, intimate relationships with the people I love? Well, I mean, bad news, kind of yes. In fact, in a few verses, he's literally going to say, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yet even life itself cannot be my disciple." But let's just unpack that a little bit. First of all, the Greek word that Jesus uses for hate is meseo, which often means hate, but can also mean prioritize over, which fits pretty well with this discussion of the reprioritization that discipleship has for us. So while on the surface this guest's excuse may seem uncomfortable, I want to suggest to you that if we're serious about our call to discipleship, and if that call is literally going to reshape our lives the way Jesus promises it will, then it's not so much that we forsake our loved ones as that we should expect that those relationships are going to be impacted. They will be challenged, stretched, possibly strained, and grow in new and different ways. Because how could they not be? To be clear, Scripture is not saying give up loving and intimate relationships with people if you want to be a Christian. It is reminding us that participation in the kingdom of God is a wholly transformative experience, one that requires us not to hold anything apart from God and from God's potential for transformation. And for some relationships, that's going to cause strain. It's going to introduce conflict. People who you love and who love you may not understand. And when that conflict comes, and this parable assures us that it will, faithful discipleship may mean standing your ground in love, standing grounded in the gospel, in God's mission, in commitment to the recognition of the full humanity of all people, even if someone as close to you as your spouse doesn't agree. It may mean not sitting quietly the next time your sister makes a racist comment over the Thanksgiving turkey. It may mean pulling aside that woke coworker and holding him accountable for how he seems to consistently talk over your female colleagues at meetings. It may mean advocating that your book club read more authors of color, or being critical of whose history is being taught in your kids' class and how and why. It may mean committing ourselves to learning more about our holy texts that have been used to authorize centuries of violence, and not just learning how they were used, but what kinds of doctrines and dogmas so easily support those readings, and wondering if we're still using them today. And it may mean committing to a genuine curiosity about other people's faiths and cultures, refusing to be so comfortable in a culture of Christian supremacy that we aren't at all curious about or familiar with our neighbor's faith, nor do we feel the need to be. Friends, as Christians, we are called to a life of discipleship, to say yes to God's call in our life. And as our scripture reminds us today, the call to discipleship is not an easy yes. It's going to change our lives, our relationships to money, work, and other people, and it should. But we do not do it alone. God is faithful. Christ is our model. And the Holy Spirit has brought us together in faithful community to support each other. Each of us is called to be a disciple, but we are not called to be alone. There is room at this table. There is plenty for everyone. And God invites us all, individually and as a community, into participation in the coming reign. All that remains is your yes. Amen.